State Ministry, Queensland, the snow Saturday evening, the 10th of May 1986, were a conference hall for the continuation of a series of ministry meetings taken by Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. The subject this evening is the mystery of the kingdom. Mr. Jim Flanagan.
Thing to read at, verse number 1, Matthew chapter 13. And the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. A little further down the chapter, at verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And again a little further down at verse 36, our Lord sends the multitude away, and he went into the house. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now, we are looking these evenings at some of these great doctrines, which are referred to simply as the mysteries of the New Testament. Most of us know that there is nothing altogether mysterious about them in the way that we normally use that word, but that these are indeed, as has been called, sacred secrets that God has made known to the initiated, made known to his people. We come this evening to this great chapter, and we find a series of 7 parables, and I suppose that this is a good time to point out to those that are beginning to study the Word and coming to it seriously, perhaps in early days, it is a good time to point out that there are three series of seven things that really do require very early study. There are seven feasts of Jehovah, way back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And there are seven letters to seven assemblies in the chapters, the early chapters of the Revelation. And I suppose that even a casual look at these will somehow allow you to see that there is a connection with those three things that we have already mentioned. There is a connection with Israel and with the church and with the kingdom. We mentioned last evening that these three terms are not altogether synonymous. There might be a little bit of overlapping, but the church is not Israel, and the church is not the kingdom, and Israel is not the kingdom. And these three series of seven things, they have to do predominantly with Israel as far as the feasts of the Lord are concerned. They have to do with church testimony as far as the seven letters are concerned. And this evening we are looking at seven parables that have to do with the kingdom. Now we are going to see that these seven parables describe, in fact, the course of the kingdom during the exile of the king. In the Gospel by Matthew, our Lord is presented as Messiah. He comes as king with kingly rights. His kingly rights to the throne are established in chapter 1. And his ability and power to assume the throne are demonstrated in miracles that follow. But we come through the gospel to recognize as we read that the king is going to be rejected. That doesn't mean, of course, that this is the end of his kingdom, not by any means, because the kingdom is going to be continued nevertheless in spite of his rejection. But we live in a day when the king is in exile, the king has gone, the king is absent. And the kingdom nevertheless runs on in its mystery form. And we believe that these seven parables of the kingdom, they just outline the course and the character of the kingdom during the absence of the king. Now that, of course, means that the series of seven parables will run beyond the rapture, because the kingdom is not synonymous, it's not the same as the church. And while we look for that coming of the Lord Jesus to catch us away, it would seem that the last of the parables that we read, and perhaps the last three of the parables, might look, certainly the last two, they look beyond the rapture. And we'll see that anyway when we come to it in the will of the Lord. Now, it's a very, very interesting discourse, and I trust that we are enabled to keep it simple and to keep it interesting. It is a very thrilling discourse, and we want to notice some things about the setting of it just before we come to look at the text. I want to look first of all at the timing of the discourse and to see how our Lord chose a particular day to deliver these seven parables. It wouldn't have done the day before, and perhaps a day later would have been just too far removed from this particular day. Our Lord Jesus has divinely chosen the timing for the delivery of this discourse, and we're going to see how interesting that timing is. And then we want to see the setting of the discourse. I suppose that physically and naturally it was a very, very beautiful setting. Our Lord Jesus is sitting in a little ship. He has pushed out from the shore a little bit, the Sea of Galilee behind him, and the people gathered on the bank on the shore, and the voice of the Lord carrying across the water. And physically, naturally speaking, it is a very, very beautiful setting. But there is more to it than that. We believe that there is a divine setting which becomes, in fact, a kind of a parable. Sometimes our Lord enacted parables as well as teaching them. And we're going to see that here, the very setting of the place and the setting for the discourse, it becomes a parable. Now, after we have looked at the timing and the setting, I want to look at what we might call the style of the discourse, because the style of our Lord's ministry is changing here. He's going to use parables, perhaps for the first time, certainly for the first time in any extensive way. And all of his ministry here will be in parables, so that this raises the query, the curiosity of the disciples. And they say, why speakest thou unto them? Maybe the word them is an emphatic word, and they want to know why our Lord's address to the multitudes is in parabolic form. Now that's a good question, and we want to try to answer it. I think that it is very sad that some will interpret it in a wrong way and suggest that our Lord was hiding truth. I trust that such a thought is far from our minds this evening. The Lord was not in any sense hiding truth. But nevertheless, he didn't speak truth plainly, not in this particular instance. He taught it in a kind of a parabolic, mystic way. And we've got to try to answer the question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Then, having seen the setting, the timing, the style of the discourse, we want to try to gather together the substance of it and to see just what, in fact, our Lord is teaching in these seven parables. Now, you'll have to excuse me this evening, because there are many of my dear brethren who would spend a week or maybe 10 days at these seven parables, and we want to just try to gather them all together this evening and to sort of see in a concise and compact way the teaching of the seven parables of the kingdom. Now, the timing of this discourse is very important. We keep trying to encourage young believers to dwell upon every word of Holy Scripture. It's good that you are reading, but I hope that you are meditating as well. Every word is important, and sometimes it's good just to read a verse and to stop and to think about every word. And here are words which are very simple, and if you read a little bit too quickly, you would miss a lot of precious things. Matthew says, the same day went Jesus out of the house. And we ask the question, what is there about this day? What does he mean, the same day? That same day, what was there so important or so special about that same day that Matthew should mention that it was on that same day that the Lord went out of the house to deliver this discourse? Let me tell you what had happened on that same day. It was the day, says Matthew in chapter 12, where the Pharisees had held counsel as to how they would destroy him. They had made up their minds. It wasn't that they held counsel as to whether to destroy him or not. They had made up their minds that he must be destroyed. And the only question now that needed to be settled was, how do we destroy him? And to think that they called a special council of Pharisees to discuss that point, that sad and callous thing, the death of their Messiah, the death of the King. They are plotting now to bring about his death, and all that remains to be decided is as to how they will bring that death about. And when the Pharisees met in council to decide how to destroy him, it was on that same day that he went out of the house. Now that's very important. Not only that, but when you continue to read in chapter 12, you will know, of course, from my brethren who preach the gospel, that it was on that same day that the Lord had presented himself in a threefold greatness. You remember how he had said in that chapter, in the earlier verses, that he was greater than the temple. And of course the temple that somehow stood for all of their great priestly order. And what the Lord was really saying was that he was greater than the whole priestly structure that they knew. He was greater than it. He was superseding it. He was greater than their temple. A little bit further down, he introduces one of their well-known prophets, and he talks about Jonah. And then he says that he is greater than Jonah. So he has not only put himself above their priests, but now he has put himself above their prophets as well. And then, of course, he comes to Solomon, and you think of the greatness of Solomon and his throne and his kingdom, and our Lord says very, very bluntly, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So in a threefold way, he had presented himself in all his greatness. He was greater than their priests, greater than their prophets, greater than their potentates. He was great in that threefold way. But in that threefold greatness,
He stood in the midst of them, our rejected Messiah. It was on that day, the day of the rejection of one who was so great, on that same day, he went out of the house. Now there is more. It was on that day that, you remember, the Pharisees committed what our Lord called the unpardonable. They attributed his miraculous works to the power of Beelzebub. Now that was a dreadful charge against the Lord, charging our Lord that he was in league with the prince of demons. Our Lord Jesus pointed out that his works, his miracles, were being wrought in the power of the Spirit. And rejection of their testimony was rejection of the testimony of the Spirit, and it was blasphemy. What they had done was an unforgivable blasphemy. Our Lord charged them then with having committed the sin for which there was no forgiveness, no pardon. And on the day that they committed the unpardonable, it was on that day that he went out of the house. Now the chapter ends in a very sad way. Our Lord is in the house, and the people are thronging around and about, and his mother comes, and some of his brothers are there. And they bring the message in that his mother and his brethren are looking for him. They want to speak to him. Our Lord says, "My mother, my brethren." He says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" And he sort of beckons around, and he looks around the company, and he says, "Whoever does the will of God, the will of my Father which is in heaven," he says, "the same is my father, my brother, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother." And what our Lord has done, actually, he has severed the old natural ties. And having severed the natural ties, then on that same day, he went out of the house. Now, if you read carefully in chapter 12, and indeed back in chapter 11, you might find other things that sort of characterize that day. But here is enough to see that the words are very important. On the day that the Pharisees held counsel how to destroy him, the day that they rejected him in his threefold greatness, the day that they committed the unpardonable, and the day that our Lord severed the natural ties, that was a tremendous day. And on that day, that crisis day, on that same day, says Matthew, he went out of the house. So the timing is absolutely perfect. And now we've got to enter into a new thing because our Lord has broken the natural ties. You remember what happened to Joseph when the natural ties were broken and he was rejected by his brethren. He was exalted eventually and he got a new name. And Joseph's new name was that he was the revealer of secrets. And you know, that's a little bit like what we have here. We have the heavenly Joseph here, rejected by his Hebrew brethren, and what is happening now that the natural ties have been broken, the king's exaltation is in view, in spite of the fact that that exaltation will be in exile, in rejection for a while, and now our Lord becomes the revealer of secrets, and in parabolic fashion, he is going to make known secrets. He's going to bring out mysteries related to his kingdom. Now, this is a thrilling chapter. Now, the setting of this discourse is equally important with the timing. They were gathered somewhere around the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord's ministry, the most of it in Galilee, was around that northwest corner. And here somewhere around that part of the lake, our Lord has the multitudes gathered around him, and so much so that it becomes apparently a little bit physically uncomfortable, and he enters into a ship. And notice that Matthew says he sat. Every word important. Why should he sit? Why should Matthew mention that? That he went into a ship and sat. Is it not just sufficient to say that he entered into a ship and the multitude stood on the shore, but every word with great importance, every word sort of helping to form this parable in action. And the Lord now has entered into a ship. He's sitting in the ship. the multitude standing on the shore, and the ship is pushed out a little bit from the edge, from the shore. Now you see where he is, and you see what is happening. Our Lord is out of the house. He's by the seaside. He's in the ship, and he's sitting, and the multitude is standing on the shore. And if I could put it another way, he has left the house. He has gone down beside what is consistently in our Bible a symbol of the masses of nations, Gentile nations. He has gone out of reach from the multitude. He's not now in the midst of them like he was when he was working miracles. He's out of reach now. But they're still able to hear his voice. And he sits like a teacher. And in this composed attitude, our Lord is sitting and his voice is heard, but they can't touch him. He's out of reach. He can't be touched. He's not in the midst of the crowd, but his voice is being heard, and the multitude stands on the shore, and the symbol of Gentile nations is here in this lovely setting. The whole thing is very beautiful. Wherever you find the sea used in a symbolic way, I suggest that it is always symbolic of the nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Whether you get it in the Psalms or in the prophets, in Isaiah, in the book of Daniel, or in the book of Revelation, there may be other ideas in it too, but certainly, consistently, it is a symbol of the restless nations. We sing about the restless, rolling sea. And it seems to be just a perfect image of the masses and the restlessness of Gentile nations. If you want a word to describe it, I suppose that it is the democracy that Gentiledom has introduced. And I'm sure you know that democracy, however much people prize it and treasure it and fight for it, that democracy is not the ideal and never was the mind of God for people. But anyway, here it is. It is the masses of the nations, and our Lord leaves the house, out of the house and by the sea, to be occupied with a new thing now, and he's out of reach. And still, of course, this is how it is. The king has gone. The king is in exile. He's not on earth, not moving among the people anymore in the way that he did in the days of his flesh. And still, though he is out of reach, his voice may be heard, and the gospel is preached, and his word goes forth. And it seems that the setting of the discourse is just again a lovely parable. Now, not only is the timing important and the setting, but the style of the discourse is important too. And the disciples ask the interesting and intelligent question, why do you speak unto them in parables? Now, we were speaking about this recently somewhere with regard to the fact that there are no parables in the Gospel by John. We do get the word once in our authorized version, but it's not the usual word for parable, and it is a fact that there are no parables in John's Gospel. I leave you to sort out why, but there are no parables there in the Gospel by John. But why did our Lord speak in parables? We suggested that there was a very human reason. First of all, that it was to make men listen. Everybody likes a story. Everybody somehow sits up when the preacher begins to tell a story. And I'm sure that our Lord must have captured the ear of many a person by simply beginning to tell a story. There was a human reason, and that was it. Perhaps you visualize the great crowd one day gathered around him, and maybe someone has listened for a little while, and then they decide that they'll move on, they leave the great meeting, and they'll go home. And our Lord says, let me tell you a story about a boy who left home, about a man who had two sons. And you can imagine how one will say to the other, let's wait and hear this story. Somehow, a story will always capture the attention of people. And our Lord, for this tender reason, this very human reason, he spoke in parables, he captured the attention of people. But there was something more than that. Our Lord used parables, and I think that this is what he is teaching here. He uses parables to make men think. You see, A man might listen to these seven stories, and he might remember them. But if he's not prepared to be exercised thoughtfully about the meaning, the spiritual meaning of these parables, he really profit nothing. Now, says the Lord, I don't need to speak to you, he said, and he's speaking to believers now, these disciples. He said, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and here were men with a spiritual insight already, but when our Lord is talking to the masses, he says now to them, he says, some of them have already closed their minds. Some of them have already shut their eyes. They don't want to hear truth. They don't want to see truth. And for the man who doesn't want to know, who doesn't want to see, who does not prepare to think, and is not prepared to be exercised, there is nothing for that man in the parable. But if there is someone in the crowd, and with some sincerity and anxiety, he wants to know more about these great spiritual truths, then he'll ponder over the parable. And he will find, as he ponders over it with an exercised heart, that there was a third reason for the Lord using the parable, and in fact it was to help such men to understand, so that what becomes to some men just a pleasant story is to an exercised heart a kind of revelation by illustration how many a man must have grasped the truth as he pondered over the story. It would seem that there was then a threefold reason for the parable. Now, the word parable is an interesting word, as all words indeed are. And you can see that at the beginning of the word, there is that little preposition para, and that means just alongside of. We have it in other words. We talk about the paraclete, one who has come alongside to help us. And we speak in our English about parallel lines, and we mean that these are two lines running alongside each other. And the word parable simply means one thing thrown alongside another. It is as literal as that. And what the Lord is doing is he is taking some divine truth, some heavenly teaching, and he is putting it alongside an earthly story with human things in it that people can understand. And for the exercised heart, he'll compare one thing with the other, and he'll find truth in the parable, and he'll gain something. And this is why the Lord says that to the man who has exercised and thought and desire to know, to that man, well, there is profit in the parable. To him there will be given in more abundance. But to the man who has nothing, no exercise, no anxiety, no desire to know, but who has just shut his eyes and shut his ears, for that man, says the Lord, well, he'll hear the story, but it will mean nothing to him, and in fact, says the Lord, even that which he has, he might forget, it'll be taken away from him, even that which he has. That man will not profit who has already steeled his will against the truth. So then the Lord Jesus seems to adapt now at this crisis day a new style of ministry, and he speaks in parable form. He has been, in fact, already, you might say, rejected by the nation. Now he says, I want to tell you about a sower who went forth to sow. The disciples had to listen to one of these parables after the other. We have a great advantage. We can now stand back and we can look at seven of them. And we can see that there are four of them at the beginning outside of the house. And then at the end there are three of them that are given back inside again in the privacy of the home. They are given to the disciples. And like most of the series of seven things in our New Testament and the Old Testament, this series of seven things is divided into four and three. You'll find that the first four, of course, have all got to do with seed or with grain or flour in some way. The last three haven't, but the first four have. The first four are all given outside to the multitude while the multitude listens. And again, because of that, we can see that the first four have all got to do with an external view of the kingdom. This kingdom is sometimes seen as a great mass of profession. Sometimes there is unreality in the kingdom. Sometimes the kingdom is viewed in a very special, genuine way where there is nothing false in it, like as the way the Lord spoke of the kingdom to Nicodemus. Sometimes there is that genuine view of a kingdom which is real and real and genuine. But here for the first four parables, it is that great wide view of the kingdom where there are many things in it that are false. It is the great external view of that mass of profession, as we shall see. And perhaps the word that we more commonly use to describe this form of the kingdom is not altogether a biblical word, but we use it and most people know what we mean, and we speak about Christendom. And certainly it is Christendom that we have in the first four parables given to the multitude. Now, says the Lord, a sower went forth to sow. Why should our Lord become a sower? Moving into the field of the world, breaking up new ground, sowing seed, and beginning a new work. Why should he do that if, after all, he does have a vineyard already? Well, you see, the vineyard has been disappointing. Israel was the vine, the vineyard. And away back even in the prophets there were predictions that the vineyard would not give the fruit that he was looking for. And here he has been, and does he not say in another sad parable, "These 3 years I come seeking fruit." And the vineyard has been disappointing. Our Lord has left the house. He has left the vineyard. He's going out to become a sower now. He's moving into the world like a great field, and he's going to begin a new thing. It seems as if there is disappointment and failure in the vineyard. So the first parable is all about sowing seed in the field. And we're going to see that really this first parable seems to deal with opposition to the work of the kingdom, the genuine work of God in the kingdom. It is all opposition. And without any stretching of the imagination, we shall see that it is the old familiar threefold opposition that you have here to the work of God. When you come to the second parable, the parable of the tares in the field, it's not so much, it's still opposition, all right, but it's opposition in a different way. It's opposition in the sense that now the enemy produces imitation. So there is opposition to the sowing of the seed, and now there is imitation of the true seed and the true growth when you come to the second parable, and there is darnel, a kind of a spurious wheat, a false thing among the true. When you come to the third parable, it's the parable of the little mustard seed, a very interesting parable, where the tiny, tiny little mustard seed will grow into a tree and become so big that the birds of the air are going to lodge in its branches. And what we are going to see here is perversion, terrible perversion. Opposition again, certainly, but in the sense of perversion of the true work of the genuine kingdom. And when you come to the last of the first four parables, there is only one word to describe this woman putting leaven into the 3 measures of meal. It is just corruption. And she takes this, which is somehow reminiscent of all the beauty and the fragrance of the meal offering, and into this she's going to put the corruption of leaven. And our Lord uses, therefore, 4 parables that all have to do with grain or flour in some way or other. And he's going to show the sad external view of the kingdom. It is Christendom as we know it today. Some seed, says the Lord, fell by the wayside. Now, in Israel, they don't go in extensively for hedges to separate the fields. But what they have done for generation upon generation, each man has had his allotment, and to separate one plot of ground from another, there is a hard trodden path. The generations have trodden it. It divides one allotment from another, And down the centuries, literally, it has become the hard, the steely wayside. Now, says the Lord, it is inevitable that when the sower goes forth to sow and he broadcasts his seed, that some of it falls upon that hard wayside. And immediately, he says, you know what happens. He says, the fowls of the air come, they pick it up, and they devour it. The fowls of the air. Now, we're in a happy situation tonight with this first parable. We don't need to look for an interpretation. Our Lord has given it to us. And the Lord Jesus says that these fowls of the air, they simply represent the work of the devil. So there is opposition to begin with from this arch source of opposition from the devil himself. And he comes and he picks up that seed, so much of it that falls upon hardened hearts. And he snatches it away and it's devoured and it's gone and there's no response and there's no fruit. The only little thing, brethren, that I would like to say about it, and you take it very kindly, but I think that we need to be reminded ever that it might be possible sometimes for us to assist the fowls of the air after a solemn gospel meeting. And perhaps a soul here or there that has heard the word and it might look for a moment as if there is some anxiety. Could it be that by noise and chatter and perhaps by careless and irreverent attitudes after the solemnity of a gospel meeting that we could be assisting the fowls of the air to snatch away the good seed? Let us not create conditions where it becomes easy for that seed to be snatched away. Now, says the Lord, that's not the only opposition. Some falls upon stony places. There's not much depth of earth. The thing springs up, and for a moment or two it looks promising. For a little while there seems to be response. But then we discover that after all, it is only a fleshly and an emotional response. A person has heard the message somehow in the excitement of a meeting or in the sentimentality of singing or something like that. There has been a superficial response to the message. And after a while, you discover that the thing is not genuine, that there really isn't any root of the matter there at all. It is the opposition of the flesh which is so easily moved to respond in an emotional fashion. Now you say, if we can help the fowls of the air in their terrible opposition, could we also perhaps assist in this opposition of the flesh? I'm afraid we could. We could perhaps stir emotions, and we could produce responses which are fleshly. Bad and sad when those emotional fleshly responses come, but a greater tragedy when we produce them. May the Lord help us to see that our business and our weighty responsibility is to make the truth known. But you see, sometimes aren't people genuinely moved to tears as they hear the gospel? What I see and how I understand it is this, that if a person's conscience is reached by the truth, and because of a disturbed conscience, the emotions are affected, that is quite an order. Quite an order. And how we love to see that. But if you put the thing into reverse and get at a man's emotions, trying somehow to get through his emotions to his conscience, then I'm afraid you've got the thing the wrong way round, and it is that that constitutes the danger of emotional response. And after a while, the sun comes up, a little bit of heat and persecution or some kind of opposition to his profession, and you discover the profession's not real at all, and that is sad. May the Lord help us in days when perhaps there is very much of a lightsome and a sentimental gospel preaching. The Lord help us to be solemn and solid in our presentation of truth and to simply leave it there. But now, says the Lord, here is another lot of seed, and it falls among thorns. There's opposition from the devil and opposition from the flesh. Now, says the Lord, there's opposition from the world too. Because he says these thorns, well, you know, he says they're just the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and all of these things that demand a man's daily attention. Sometimes you find a man and it looks as though there's going to be response. And then he's got so many daily things to look after that the sad conclusion comes that somehow materialism has a hold of him and it has become more important than things spiritual. Well, you say that's a very sad beginning to the work of the sower. It's very sad, but it is the external view of the kingdom. Now, says the Lord, the sum of it that's good falls into good ground. It's all good seed. Three times it seems the seed is lost, but now some of it falls into good ground, and it brings forth fruit. And this is good into a heart that has been harrowed and plowed, and a conscience that has been stirred up. And the good seed of the word falls. And now I've got a little question upon which I would like help from my brethren. Matthew says, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But when you go to Mark's gospel, Mark says, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. You say, Mark, that's the opposite to what Matthew said. The same thing in a different order. When you go to Luke's gospel, Luke says, 100-fold. John doesn't record it. I have only one suggestion. In the gospel by Matthew, it is principally our Lord's messianic character. It is, as you know, a Jewish gospel with a dispensational flavor. And it might be that when the work begins in the book of the Acts, well, it was to the Jew first. And we think of the multitudes of Jews that were saved in those early days. But it's not like that as the work continues. At the beginning, Jewishly, it might be some 100-fold, but then it becomes some 60-fold and some 30-fold, and there is a decreasing response in this dispensational gospel. But when you come to Mark's gospel, it's well known that Mark doesn't write primarily for Jews. Mark's readership is wider. There would seem to be a Roman readership in the gospel by Mark. So you are widening out to a what you might call a Gentile world. And as the work decreases in the circle of Israel, well, it's nice to see that it's increasing in Gentile spheres, and it's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold increasing. And when you come to Luke, well, you see, everything's sort of perfect in Luke, and our Lord there is the perfect Savior. That's how he is presented, really, in Luke's gospel. Luke says, as far as I'm concerned, it's all 100-fold. So we have opposition to the kingdom. There are too many parables for one meeting, but I want to make just some comments about some of the others. The wheat and the tares belong to the second parable, and here it is imitation. While men slept, not while the sower slept, but while men slept, the sower is the Son of Man himself, our Lord himself. He doesn't slumber, but men sleep, men who are associated with him. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And after a while, it becomes evident that there is a great mixture in the field. Now, the men who slept are greatly concerned. And they say, didst thou not sow good seed? They said, there are tares here. He says, an enemy has done it. Well, they said, wilt thou that we go and gather them up, root them up, pull up these tares? No, no, he says. No, no, says the Lord of the field, the master of the field. No, no, he said. Because you see, in pulling up these tares, he says, you could disturb the wheat. So he says, what you do? He says, just wait. Just wait. And leave it until the sovereignty of a harvest day, when things will be sorted out then. And in the letters to the churches, the nearest thing I can think to this is that little word, which says, I will lay upon you none other burden, only that which thou hast hold fast till I come. Don't be too concerned about the great mixture in the field. Certainly don't try to sort it out, because you'll never do it. Don't become sidetracked. Don't waste energy trying to sort it all out in this great mass of profession. You will never do it. So don't lose your energy, don't waste your time, and don't get involved. Leave it to the Lord of the harvest in a day to come. But in the meantime, find that there is a pathway that pleases him in the midst of all of this, what we have called imitation. There is a genuine thing, and there is a way to walk in the midst of it all. And so, what we have, we hold fast till he comes, and find that way for his pleasure in the midst of all the confusion. Now you come to the mustard seed. I don't know if you are familiar in this country with mustard seed or not. I don't know. Maybe you are. The only time I ever see it is when I visit Israel. And generally, I bring some of this mustard seed home with me because in our country, of course, it's not known. Our Lord says that it is the tiniest of all seeds. And it is indeed the tiniest of all seeds. And I would point out that this, by the way, is not a fable. Some of my dear brethren expound this parable as if it were a fable. What I mean by that is that as if our Lord is sort of describing a fantasy, something that doesn't happen. But I assure you that the tiny mustard seed does grow into a great tree, and that you can, in fact, sit literally in the shade of it. That is a fact. Now, this tiny little seed, the last of what I had, I gave away some time ago, and a brother came to me to collect it. He wanted it for a Sunday school lesson to show it to the children. I had to search for the last few grains of it that I had, smaller than sugar, smaller than sand, than a grain of sand. It's as tiny as a little peck of pepper. And I put one or two of these grains onto a white sheet of paper and put some sellotape over them, fastening them to the white sheet. So he came to collect them, and I said, there's your mustard seed. I remember the puzzled look when he took the sheet of paper, and he said, where? I said, there. I said, he said, you mean those? I said, yes, that is mustard seed. The tiniest of all seeds. Tiny little black specks on a white sheet of paper. Becoming eventually a great tree. And the fowls of the air, and I think, brethren, I hope you agree, that to be consistent with the series of parables, that if the fowls are evil in the earlier parable, they are evil in this parable, and the unclean, evil fowls, they actually lodge in the branches of this great tree with the small beginnings. Small beginnings? How small, you ask me? Let me remind you how small were the beginnings. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a stone manger in a little town 6 miles south of Jerusalem, small beginnings. A boy in the street in Nazareth. A young man, a carpenter, standing at a carpenter's bench. A Nazarene with 12 disciples. How small the beginnings. An upper room with this same little handful of men gathered around him. A wooden cross. A stone tomb. Small beginnings. Very small. And even when he went home to heaven, it was really but a handful that he left behind. Small beginnings. What a tree has the thing become. It is a far cry from the upper room to the Vatican. From this handful of simple men to the cardinals and prelates and all this presumption of Christendom, a far cry. Great Babylon sits and says, I am no widow, sits like a queen, reigning before the time. The whole thing, well, it is just perversion absolutely. And what unclean fowls are lodging in the branches of the tree. And if you want to see the character of these fowls, then perhaps you come to the next parable and you see this woman mixing, kneading into the three measures of meal the corrupting leaven, the influence which is corrupt. Three measures of meal. It began with all the beauty of a lovely man who was a true meal offering. Now what have they done? Well, they deny his deity, his pre-existence. They deny his holy humanity. They deny his virgin birth. They reject his miracles. They deny the atonement. They deny his bodily resurrection. They laugh at the idea that he will come again. And it seems that the leaven has been kneaded into the three measures of meal, with the result that in this great Christendom, there is one great mass of corruption. Well, you say it's a sad story. Says the Lord, come into the house, he says. And I show you that there's another side to it. I show you that there's a genuine and intrinsically precious thing within the kingdom. And he takes them into the house. He says, I want to tell you about a merchant man. A man looking for pearls and another man who found a treasure. Why should the Lord apparently tell the same thing twice? Well, it's not the same, of course. Treasure hid in a field. Treasure. Three times, at least, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as Jehovah's peculiar treasure. Did he find it in Egypt? Did he bring it out for that little while? And has he hidden it again? And is this treasure now hidden in the field of nations? Since AD 70, it has been hidden, as we see when we come to the story of Israel's blindness. And in AD 135, every Jew was expelled from the land, and the treasure has been well and truly hidden. But one day, in the form of the remnant, he will bring his treasure out again. And to get the treasure hid in the field, he has had to buy that field. And you know what he gave that he might buy the field? It seems that he parted with all that he had, with every messianic right. He parted and became a king in exile. All that he might buy the field in which the treasure of Israel is hidden. And one day he will bring out a remnant, and that remnant will be the Israel of the kingdom to come. He'll find his treasure, all right, in a coming day. It's like the merchant man, he says, seeking goodly pearls. He found one pearl of great price, and he sold all that he had. Do you know an interesting thing? The pearl is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And you say, well, I think I've read of it somewhere. And you have, of course, read the word, but it's not the ordinary, usual word for pearl. It probably should be crystal. Certainly not pearl. The pearl is a New Testament thing. It is the great assembly that we were mentioning last evening. It is the church, the body of Christ, a new thing. He'll find his treasure all right, and it will be for his pleasure and for his glory. But he'll also have the pearl in that day, this treasure of the New Testament, which is the pearl of great price. And how often our brethren have pointed out to us that there's a lovely thing about the pearl. Every pearl, they say, is the product of a wounded side. A little offending particle gets into the side of the little organism that lies in the ocean bed. And what is the response of this living thing to the wound in its side? It wraps a layer of what we call mother of pearl, a layer of nacre. It wraps it around this little thing, whether it's a grain of sand or whatever it might be. It wraps a layer of nacre around it, and it wraps another layer and another and another and another until eventually someone brings the thing up from the ocean bed, and when you open it, there it is, the pearl. Completely untouched by man. Man has had nothing to do with this, and he can't improve it. He can't do a thing with it. And there it is in all its luster, in all its beauty. Man with his skill, he might cut facets on the diamond. He might skillfully increase the beauty and the glory of the diamond, but he can't do anything to the pearl. It seems to be a divine creation. In the depths of things, it has been produced, and it really is the answer of a wounded side to the wound that has been inflicted. One day, he will have a great company, all for himself and for his pleasure and for his adornment, a pearl of great price, the product of a wounded side. So says the Lord, there's real treasure in that kingdom. And there's a real treasure in it because the pearl is there. And then he says, it's a little bit too like the dragnet that's being brought in. And oh, there's false things there too. And I think that this looks beyond the rapture to a work among the nations. There is a false thing there too. But our Lord's emphasis is on this, that there is good in that. And the good is gathered and brought into vessels. There is something precious there in the dragnet of the day to come. So that the treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet, a little bit again, like Israel, and the church, and the nations, or the kingdom. One of the most difficult verses in this chapter, our Lord says to the disciples, have you understood all these things? They said, yea, Lord. I don't understand that. Yea, Lord. Did they really understand? We have a vantage now. We have a vantage point from which to look back. And what a thrilling chapter it is. I trust that the timing, the setting, the style, and the substance of the discourse will be a blessing to us and an encouragement that in the midst of all that is false and corrupt, we shall live for his glory and for his pleasure. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, and thank thee very specially for what we have read this evening, because we remember that these are the literal words of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for preserving to us words that fell from his gracious lips. Help us to understand. Help us to live in the light of them, to live for his glory. We ask it all in his worthy name. Shall we sing, please, in closing? Just a part of that old hymn, 298. 298. This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have not to regret nor to lose. Perhaps we'll sing that verse and the third one and the fifth one, verses 1 and 3 and 5, and we'll remain seated, please, while we sing.